Well, we're coming then to the penultimate beatitude. We'll be looking at the final one on Wednesday evening. And in Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I think as we've gone through these Beatitudes and found in them a real depth and a helpfulness, I trust, as we've gone through, and we've realized, haven't we, as we've gone through this, that the first Beatitude really starts to put everything in motion for us. Because the first Beatitude tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that little phrase there, "in spirit," applies certainly to the first Beatitude. That what the Lord is saying here is not blessed are those who are poor in terms of their material wealth, but he's talking about blessed are those who are poor spiritually speaking. And that sets us off and reminds us that when the Lord Jesus is speaking here in all these Beatitudes, he's talking very much spiritually. That's what he's primarily got in mind. And we realized that as we went through together, as we looked at blessed are those who mourn. We were particularly thinking there of a spiritual mourning, a mourning not just over death, certainly that, but also over the cause of death, that is sin. And the Lord comforts those who mourn their sin. When we saw that blessed are the meek, we realized that didn't just mean the way in which we deal with one another, but this comes from the heart. It comes from within. It's about our spiritually being right and the way that then works out in our lives. When we come to verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not over bread and water, but as the verse spells out, it's a spiritual hungering and thirsting. It's hunger and thirsting for righteousness. This desire then to live righteous lives, it's one thing to mourn over sin, we should certainly do that, but we don't want to be stuck in mourning, do we? There are some people, sadly, who seem to do that in terms of people who are always depressed about the state of the world and even the state of their own hearts, and they never get beyond that. But the Lord Jesus here says, no, we do get beyond that, we do mourn for our sin, but that sets us on a path. It sets us on a path where we desire, more than anything else, righteousness. And as we saw, as we looked at that verse, we're reminded here that our job, as it were, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to desire it. But we can never actually fulfill that desire ourselves. We can never achieve that for ourselves. But there, in the passive voice, they shall be filled. The Lord will fill those who hunger and thirst. And when we saw then in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You'll remember how that reminds us that when somebody mourns their sin and hungers and thirsts for righteousness and receives therefore this filling of righteousness, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to start to live righteous lives, certainly more righteous lives than the ones that they used to live. And therefore, in the Christian faith, what's required to be a Christian is not merely an assent to a certain set of beliefs, but it's a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that faith come? Well, it comes, the Bible tells us, through repentance. What is repentance? A repentance is a turning our back on the old ways of living and instead looking to God and following him. And as God enables us to turn our back and to follow him, what's going to happen? Well, our lives are going to be changed. And one of the things that's going to happen, perhaps one of the most noticeable things that's going to happen, is that we're going to become merciful. If you read this article with the interview with Mary in it here in the magazine, one of the questions that we asked Mary was, well, how have you changed since you became a Christian? And that's something that we'll always look for, because God changes Christians. That's what he does. It's part of what he does in our lives. So then, as we came this morning to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We realized that we could see God in this life. But we'd actually been born blind, the Bible tells us. And if you're a Christian, there's a time when God opens our eyes. Even then, we're still seeing through a glass darkly. But we do have this sense, spiritually speaking again, of being able to see God. But there will come a time when we'll be in glory, and there in glory we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. What's causing this this inability to see God at all when we were born? This inability to see God fully clearly even now? Well, it's the impurities in our hearts. And therefore, only the pure in heart can see God as we looked this morning. So tonight then, we come on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And it's important as we come to this verse that we continue that stream, that strand that we've already started on, that we realize that there's a spiritual import in these verses, in this verse in particular. And this is something that's often forgotten for some reason when we get right to the end. It's kind of kept through all the way, and then we get to the end and it's almost forgotten, this spiritual aspect to what the Lord is saying. So before we get into too much detail about what this verse actually means, I want first to tell you two things that it kind of means a little bit, but not really fully at all. So two little things just to start with. It does mean that, but it means much more than that. I want to spend the bulk of our time on the much more. But let's start with these two little things. There are some people who look at this verse and say, well, here is a verse that is about living peacefully with other people. And as Christians, they say we should live peaceably with others. And therefore, blessed are those who live in that way, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, of course, it's absolutely true that Christians should live at peace with one another. There are many verses in the Bible that say such a thing. Christians ought to live at peace with one another. If you're a Christian here this morning, and again, this is actually one of the things that that Mary said, if you're a Christian here this evening and you go about and you're always irritable and jumping on people and arguing and all the rest of it, if you're like that, well, God's got a lot of sanctifying work still to do in you, because Christians should be those who are at peace with one another. And some people say that's what's being spoken of here. There are other people who say, well, that is true that Christians should be at peace with one another, but it's also true that Christians should have peace and should be at peace kind of in their own souls, as it were. And one of my favorite hymns is, when peace like a river attendeth my way. So that's a sense in which Christians should have that experience of being at peace. Maybe you're somebody who's very easily worried and very nervous, and you get distressed about things, not things that have happened, but things that might happen. And you're this constant to and fro in and up and down. Well, as Christians, the Bible teaches us we ought not to live like that. Do not worry, the Lord Jesus says, for each day has enough worries of its own. But the Christian begins to know and to learn, and for many of us, this is a process, isn't it, that happens right through our Christian lives. But we begin to know and learn that the Lord can indeed be trusted. And when he gives us promises in his word, he will indeed keep them. And when he promises to care for us and look after us and that we don't need to worry, it's actually true. We don't need to worry. And therefore, we should be at peace, not in turmoil, not in worry, not in trouble, not in anxiety, but we should be at peace. And there are some people who say, well, that's what this verse is talking about. Now, both of those things are true in a sense, but the verse is saying much more than that. Because the crucial part that I think those two ideas get wrong is that little second half of the word at the end of the first line, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the peaceful. If he said blessed are the peaceful, then maybe one of these two ideas would be the right idea. But he doesn't say that. He says blessed are the peacemakers. He's saying that the ones who are going to be blessed, the ones who are going to receive approval from God, the ones who are going to receive blessing from God, are not merely those who are at peace, although they should certainly be that, not those who are at peace with themselves, nor even those who are at peace with others, but those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, there's a third error that then sometimes creeps in, because there are some who would follow the argument this far and then would say, well, obviously, as Christians, then it's our job not only to live in peace with one another, but to make sure that everybody else is living in peace with one another. And they suggest that as Christians, therefore, we should be careful to pray for peace around the world. They're right in that. We do that often here, as you know. And we should somehow kind of arbitrate and try and bring about world peace, or we should bring about peace when people fall out with one another. Well, again, those things are true. It would be pretty foolish of me to say, oh, no, don't do that. Don't pray for world peace. Don't pray for wars to stop. That would be a very foolish thing to say, wouldn't it? I'm not saying that at all. But that doesn't really get to the heart of what this verse is speaking of, because that removes the spiritual aspect that we've spoken of that's so important. No, this is more meaningful than even that, because this verse has a spiritual import that is lost if we take that option. So how then are we to understand this verse? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, the second half of the verse can help us, as it helped us in all the other Beatitudes as well. Because the second half of the verse tells us, for they shall be called sons of God. For they shall be called sons of God. Many of you are old enough to remember the days when sons were like their fathers. We've sort of moved away from that a little bit, haven't we? It's quite rare nowadays for a son to be in the same job that his father was in, or maybe still is in. That's pretty rare. But many of you can remember that being relatively normal. And of course, in Jesus' day, that was incredibly normal. Almost all sons followed in the footsteps of their fathers, and they continued the family trade. And even today, it's fairly common, isn't it, to hear a phrase something like, oh, you're just like your father, or to say, well, you're your father's son, aren't you, or your mother's daughter sometimes. And whenever that's said to me, it's never said in a complimentary way. It usually means I'm doing something annoying. But you're your father's son. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean you're just like your father. So here in verse 9, that's exactly how the Bible understands it. For they shall be called sons of God. And the point is here that somebody will look at a peacemaker and say, you're just like God, your father. That's the point. They shall be called sons of God. We'll be bearing the image of God. We'll be acting like God in a funny kind of way, in a spiritual kind of way. We'll look like God. We'll be doing the things that God does. So the peacemakers look like God. The peacemakers remind people of the things that God does and who God is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So therefore, if we're to understand what a peacemaker is, all we need to do is to look at the ways in which God brings about peace, don't we? And we can say, therefore, well, if somebody who's a peacemaker in this sense looks like God, if we look at God, we'll know what a peacemaker looks like. That should be pretty straightforward for us, shouldn't it? And that's what we're going to do, therefore, this evening. We'll look at the ways in which God brings peace. And that will help us to understand what it means to be a peacemaker. Well, I think the first thing to say is that the first thing to say, rather, is that God is indeed a God of peace, isn't he? That's mentioned right throughout the Bible. We very frequently get references to peace. And about a third of the references to peace in the Bible are directly related to God. He's often called the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Many times in the Bible it talks about God bringing peace. So peace and God very much go together. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which we look around our world and we can say, well, actually, if God is a peacemaker, he's not doing a very good job. It can seem like that, can't it? We can look around our world. Do we only have to turn on our television sets and see what's happening in Libya, see what's happening in Syria, see what's happening in the places where journalists are not reporting and are not fashionable, and we can see a distinct lack of peace. We go back a few weeks and we can see the riots in London and a distinct lack of peace. We can go probably not too far down our own streets. Maybe we need to just remain in our own homes. And as the people there in our streets or even in our homes relate to one another, we see a distinct lack of peace, perhaps. There isn't a huge amount of peace in the world. Now, of course, after the Second World War, there were great hopes, weren't there, that we would have peace. and the United Nations was going to do what the League of Nations had failed to do, and was to bring about peace. Well, by the grace of God, we haven't had a war like the Second World War since, but we could hardly describe it as peaceful, could we, the world in which we live? It's not really a very peaceful world. And yet God is described time after time after time as a God of peace, a God who brings peace. So what is God doing? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to start by saying that certainly the Lord God will bring an end to war. The Lord God will bring an end to war. He hasn't told us in the Bible that he's going to do that during our lifetime. In fact, he's told us the opposite. He's told us that right until the very end of the days, there will be wars and rumours of wars. And indeed, there's a sense in which they'll get worse and worse as we near the end. So the wars are not going to cease in our lifetime. But nevertheless, God is going to bring an end to war. And as we saw this morning, we looked briefly at heaven. One thing that will be true of heaven is that there will be no more war. There will be absolute peace in heaven. So God has a plan. And the plan is to bring about total peace. And he's going to do that by bringing an end to this world, creating new heavens and a new earth where there will be peace. As he describes it himself in the Bible, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, there will be peace. So God will bring peace. But what is God doing now? What is God doing now? Is this a promise of God that he's kind of put on a shelf somewhere and thinks, well, when we get to the end, when the countdown reaches zero, then I'll put this peace plan into action, but not yet. Is that what God is doing? Is that what God has done? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 that we read earlier really helps us to understand how God is bringing about peace even today, and how God is a peacemaker. It's not that he's going to be a peacemaker, he is a peacemaker. And we're going to spend a little time in Ephesians 2, page 1038. So if you have a Bible, it is worth turning to together. So what do we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that helps us to understand how God is a peacemaker? Well, look at verse 14. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14, "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace." Jesus Christ is our peace. Well, who's Paul talking about when he says our peace? Well, he means all Christians, obviously. This applies to us as much as it did to the Ephesians. But he's also referring back to what he's just already written. And we read this earlier in verses 11 to 13. Do you notice, do you remember what was said there? Because what's said in verses 11 to 13, let's look at verse 11, that you, that's the Christians that he's writing to, were once Gentiles in the flesh. So a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. And these people, in their natural life as they were born, these people were Gentiles. They weren't born as Jews. So they were called, verse 11, uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands. So the Jews in Jesus' day, one of the distinguishing marks, the distinguishing mark in many ways between them and the Gentiles, was that the Jews were circumcised. They believed that they were a special chosen people that belonged to God, and there was a danger in which many Jews tended to look down on those who weren't Jews. And they referred to them in a somewhat derogatory way sometimes as the uncircumcised. A little bit, I suppose, like nowadays, tongue-in-cheek, we sometimes call people the great unwashed. That's a phrase that's come from history. They're uncircumcised. They're not like us. They don't understand the things that we do. They don't have the benefits that we do. They're uncircumcised. So the people who are the circumcision, the Jews, they used to call you uncircumcised. Verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ. They weren't Christians. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of this nation of the Jews. They were therefore strangers from the covenants of promise. God had promised many things in the Old Testament, but those promises were promises to his people. And these Gentiles were outside of that. So they were strangers from the covenants of promise. And as a consequence of that, they weren't God's people. They didn't have the promises that God had given to his people. And therefore, the end of verse 12, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. It's pretty stark, but that's how they were. But what's happened? Something's happened to them. It's in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, a long way from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So those who were far off have been brought near. The Gentiles who were far off have been brought near where the Jews were. So verse 14 then, he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. What does he mean by both? Well, Jew and Gentile. He's made Jew and Gentile one. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation refers to the temple. Because in the temple was a very grand edifice there in Jerusalem. And there was an outer court. And in the outer court, anyone could come. Even the Gentiles could come in the outer court. But then there was a wall of separation, the middle wall of separation. And past that wall, only the Jews could go. The Gentiles were excluded from that. And here Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. He's made Jew and Gentile one, and he's broken down that wall of separation. Nothing now divides Jew and Gentile. Why is that? Verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Lord Jesus Christ has abolished the enmity, the anger, the enemy status, you might say, that was found in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Now that's a little bit complicated, so let me just pause briefly there to say that what is being said here is that the Lord Jesus Christ got rid of the law. He freed his people from the law. We read about that in the book of Romans and in many other places. He freed them from that. The result of that was to create in himself one new man from the two. So there was two, Jew and Gentile. Now there's one. And it's that that thus made peace. End of verse 15. And verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Now here's the clever bit that Paul's doing here. Until now, Paul has been talking about the enmity, the barrier, the separation between Jew and Gentile. And there was no way on earth that the Jews were ever going to accept the Gentiles as one. They weren't going to do it. If it was just about possible, it took a long time, it was just about possible for a Gentile to become a Jew, they would accept that. But there's no way that they would accept Gentiles as they were. No way at all. And there's that. They were enemies in that sense, Jew and Gentile. And you know even today, don't you, that the Jewish nation, the state of Israel, is really at enmity with the nations that are surrounding it. It's still true even today. So the Lord Jesus Christ has brought an end to that enmity. He's brought peace between Jew and Gentile in what he's done, because he's freed both Jew and Gentile from the law in his flesh. And he's created one new man. So up until this point, he's been talking about, I've made peace between Jew and Gentile, God has. But then verse 16 is where there's a twist. And he's done this, verse 16, he's made the one new man in order that he might reconcile them both to God. So we have Jew and Gentile separated from one another. But actually, because of the law, they were also both separated from God. They didn't recognize that. The Jews thought that they kept the law and that therefore God accepted them. But actually, that wasn't true. They'd got that wrong. The Jews broke the law. They broke it as much as the Gentiles did. Indeed, the Lord held the Jews more accountable than he held the Gentiles, because they'd had the law so clearly given to them. So the Jews were at enmity with God, but they didn't know because they thought that they were keeping the law. The Gentiles were at enmity with God, but they didn't know because they didn't know God. They were both at enmity with God and they were at enmity with one another. So they were surrounded by enemies on all sides. The Lord then brings them both together. He treats them both the same. They now both receive the same revelation. They both are set free from the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that in order that he might reconcile them both to God. He brings them together, removes that enmity, in order that he might reconcile them to God, remove that enmity. And here now we have the completeness of peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. And he does that in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now there's a lot there in Ephesians 2, but it really does help us to understand what it means when we say that God is a peacemaker. This is how God brings peace. What does he do? Well, he understands, God knows, and God teaches us that there are two ways in which we are not at peace. We are not at peace with one another, and we are not at peace with God. And the problem that we have in this world is that when the world looks at the problem of wars and violence and the rest of it, the world just sees one problem, man warring with man. It tries to solve that. And we have all these different ideas. Education's going to solve it. More prisons are going to solve it. The United Nations is going to solve it. A war is going to solve it. We have all these different ideas, and none of them ultimately bring about peace. Why? Well, because this bigger problem overrides it that's always there. One of the reasons that these people are at war with one another is because they're at war with God. And in order to bring people together, they need to have peace with God. And we often pray here on a Sunday, particularly in the morning, but also at other times as well, we often pray for peace in other nations, particularly in the Middle East and elsewhere. We pray for peace. And how do we pray? Well, we pray certainly for an end to violence. We pray for justice and fairness and righteousness to be seen in nations and in governments. We pray for those things. But we pray too for the gospel of peace to go and to change men's and women's and children's hearts and lives. But we don't believe for a moment that a change of government or a new education or some new clever system can bring an end to the violence and the problems that the world faces. We know that the only thing that can make a difference is God himself changing hearts and minds. And that's what he does here. That's what we're told he does. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. That's what Jesus does. He solves that problem that we are enemies with God. And in doing so, when that barrier is broken down, we automatically then become friends with all the other friends of God. So as the Jew here, who's maybe looked down at the Gentile all of his life and certainly doesn't see himself as one with the Gentiles, all of his life, suddenly this Jew now is reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day he meets a Gentile, someone who's completely different from him, maybe speaks a different language, perhaps he's got a different skin colour, he's come from a different place with a different background, but they have this one thing in common, that they're both at peace with God, and that overrides everything. Many of you will have been in experiences that maybe you've been on holiday somewhere, or you've been away for some reason and you've gone to a church, maybe in a foreign country, maybe a country that's not your own, and you found yourself with the Lord's people and thought, well, here I am, and we've got so much in common. We are at peace together. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. So the Lord is doing that today. He is a peacemaker. He's bringing peace. And all around the world, in so many countries, dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds of countries, the Lord every day is bringing about peace between men and God. And as he brings about peace between men and God, He therefore brings about peace between individual people as well. That's what the Lord does. He is the great peacemaker. And if you're here this evening and you don't yet have that peace that we've already spoken of right at the beginning of the service, you don't yet have that peace in your heart, that you're still maybe very restless and unsure, or maybe you know that you don't have peace with those that are around you, then maybe that's a sign that you don't yet have peace with God. And if you don't yet have peace with God, there's only one way to get it. It's through the cross, as we're told here in Ephesians 2, verse 16. So what, therefore, of those, how does that leave us? We can see how God is a peacemaker. And therefore, if we're to be peacemakers in the scriptural sense, we need to be people who are doing the very things that God is doing here, reconciling man to God. So the peacemaker is the person who does what Jesus did here in chapter 2 and verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. You see, as we look through these verses, we can't die on the cross in the place of sinners, can we? We can't do it because we deserve death. We can't possibly die in the place of others. Jesus Christ could. That was unique to him. And he's got that unique ministry of reconciliation as a consequence. But we can do what verse 17 says. We can come and preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. We can preach peace. And that's what a peacemaker does, according to Matthew chapter 5. He's talking about evangelists. It's as simple as that. It's the people who bring the gospel. It's missionaries. It's evangelists. It's preachers. Much more than that. It's the normal, ordinary, everyday, talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that every Christian man and woman and boy and girl ought to do as part of our everyday lives. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, the gospel is the gospel of peace. It reconciles God and man, and by doing so, reconciles men with one another. And we have the glorious privilege, not of working for the United Nations, not of working for ACAS, or the Marriage Guidance Council, but of working for our Father in heaven, bringing the gospel of peace to those who are without peace. I wonder if that's a work which you are doing. Are you a peacemaker? Because the Bible says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When people look at you and look at me, do they say, oh, he's just like God, his Father. He's a peacemaker. He's got the gospel of peace on his lips. Would it be an easy life to be a peacemaker? Well, those of you who have ever arbitrated will know it's not an easy life. At the beginning or before the Second World War, there was a great debate, wasn't there? Some of you were around. There was a great debate. How should we ensure peace for our time? And famously, Neville Chamberlain went over to Berlin and he met with Hitler and he brought back that scrap of paper. Do you remember? And he told us that there in that scrap of paper was the guarantee of peace. I think it was the very next day, wasn't it, the German forces invaded the Sudetenland. That guarantee of peace. You see, what Chamberlain wrongly thought was that to bring about peace, that meant really being quite weak, wasn't it? I don't want to be political here. I think that the history books are settled on that matter, that Chamberlain was weak and he was an appeaser. He thought that that's how you brought about peace, never upsetting anyone. Never creating trouble, never offending anyone. That's how we bring about peace. Well, it didn't work, did it, for Neville Chamberlain? Because the only way, actually, to bring about peace was to go to war. And that's something that in the 1930s, it seemed that Churchill alone understood. And indeed, the whole world began to understand just how necessary that was. The only way to bring about peace in that situation was to go to war. Now, not every situation today is like that. There are many places where maybe we've gone to war too readily in order to bring about peace. So I'm using that specific example. But that specific example does relate very well to Christianity. Because the only way in which we can bring about peace as Christians is to go to war. Not with bombs and bullets or knives, but with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a wonderful verse in the book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And I don't know if this appeals to me just because I was into action men and things when I was a child. But it really sums up, I think, very well what it means for God to be the God of peace. Here's what it says, Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will, what do you think before you found it? The God of peace will love everybody. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. I love that. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You see, that's what being a peacemaker means. It means a violent war on a spiritual level against Satan and all that Satan stands for. It means that we need to be men and women who are equipped with a sword of righteousness, with a breastplate of righteousness, with a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It means we need to not just be defensive, but to go on the attack. Again, not in any obnoxious way. But as we go and preach the gospel, there will be some who will be offended. There will be some who don't like the message. There may even be some, and there are many in different countries of the world, maybe even in our own country, who respond to the gospel with violence. Our job is not to be violent, but our job is to be at war. And our job is to ruthlessly, aggressively, take the glorious gospel of peace to the ends of the world and to support those who do so. In the Second World War, there were many who fought and were on the front line. Not everyone could do that. And maybe today you feel a little bit like that. Well, in the First World War, you might think, I did my time, I was able to serve, but now I'm an old man or an old woman, or I'd love to go, but circumstances prevent me from doing so. I'm needed here. You're part of the land army, or you're whatever it may be. Well, the point is, during the Second World War, every man and woman, and almost it seems every boy and girl, had this one thing in mind: victory. Victory. And whether they were in the factories, whether they were in the fields, or whether they were on the front line, this one thought: victory. And so it should be for us even today, as we be peacemakers. We should have this one sense: victory. Of course, in 1940, victory was far from secure. Even right up until the end of 1944, victory was far from secure, far from certain. The glorious thing about being a Christian is we know that victory is secure. This is a battle a war that we cannot lose. We are safe, therefore, in the hands of God. And as we go out, and as we support those who go out, we are peacemakers, and we shall be called sons of God. Shall we pray? Father God, we pray that we might indeed be called sons of God. And we confess, Father, that sometimes we're weak. And sometimes we appease, just like Chamberlain. Oh, Father God, keep us from these things, we pray. Make us bold, Lord God. Give us confidence in the gospel and in the cross. And Lord God, we pray that you would make every one of us a peacemaker, bringing reconciliation between God and man, and consequently between men themselves. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.